Right. So as I said, today we're just going to start with the first article. So the actual article part, as I said, we've laid some of the groundwork for that. So in our small catechism booklets here, this is page 6 in there, and you see the first article there. And the first, the meanings of the article are a little bit more lengthy than you see the commandments. Of course, there's only 3 articles, but you know, if your experience is like mine, if you were in, you know, youth confirmation years ago, you might have remember learning these, and you're like, oh, when you saw those, these are long, you know, these are long. So I remember you know, having to study these for a while to remember the meanings. But if someone would read the first article there, and then the what does this mean as well for us for the first article to begin this morning. Okay, go ahead.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them. Also clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife and children, fields, cattle, and all my goods. That he richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. That he defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. And all this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all which it is my duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. This is most certainly true.
All right, so, and we see, you know, the meaning of the, of all of the, again, you kind of see patterns in these, the meaning of all of the articles he ends that with, this is most certainly true. You know, it's just kind of, a catchphrase, if you will, amongst Lutherans, we'll say that sometimes, oh, this is most certainly true. That's where that comes from, the small catechism. And that's a great way to end the meaning of all these, because remember, these are telling us about God and who God is, what God does. So he's saying, this is most certainly true. So, I mean, there's, again, I really admire him for the small catechism here, because he, in a kind of an economy of words, he packs so much in there. You know, I mean, you could easily write a book about this one paragraph, but he just kind of distills it down there to one thing, you know, here that, you know, God is our creator. God has given us everything that is good in our life. He defends us. Why does he do this? Out of his divine fatherly goodness. We heard some of that if you were here Wednesday in the sermon, Our Father who art in heaven, how powerful that is. And think of what a good earthly father is supposed to be, and then take that to the infinite power with God. You know, that he is our father and he does all this out of divine fatherly goodness. And then what is our response to that? We thank him, we praise him, we serve him and obey him. So we'll talk about all these things as we go through. So number 8 there in the booklet, that's where we're starting today there. It gives you the first article there. Again, very short, but there's a lot that means. When you confess that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, there's a lot of implications of that, of confessing that. We'll get into some of that today. So God is the creator, blank, and provider. We already looked at the meaning in the small catechism. So what does that mean? God, if he created everything and he provides everything, he is the what of everything. What can we put there?
Sustainer,
that's a good one. Okay, that would work. Anything else? If you create something and you decide who's going to get it, that makes you the what? It starts with an O. The owner of everything, right? So God is the owner of the whole universe, right? Of everything, even us, okay? And that flies a little bit in the face of our idea. We want to think of ourselves as, you know, autonomous individuals, and, you know, all this stuff is mine. I should be able to do whatever I want with my own body because it's mine. Well, it's actually God's, right? And for the Christian that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that makes it even more personal when we get to the third article, that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, God literally within us as our Father and our Savior. So that has some implications, okay? You know, what? How do we take care of this temple? What kind of things do we do? So God is the owner of everything. And as the owner, essentially, you know, he is sovereign over that, okay? It's just like if you own something, you know, you make the decisions of what, you know, is going to happen with that. But ultimately, God owns everything. He just kind of gives us things to take care of, you know, in the meantime, okay? Right, and and as we learned in the commandments, he delegates, basically, you know, he puts people and organizations and figures in positions of authority, right? But ultimately, if we're viewing that rightly, who do we answer to when we have that authority? Ultimately, God. You know, so say like in our system of government, we elect representatives. So they're supposed to represent us, but ultimately they should say, well, I have an obligation to my constituents, but ultimately it's to God. You know, what am I doing? Am I doing here? What is God pleasing here? And that's why we often, when we pray for our leaders, we pray for our schools and our people in positions of authority, oftentimes the prayers include that they would, you know, follow your will in doing that, in that position. Okay, so God is the owner of everything. Okay, so let's take this down to its root then. And this is a pretty big issue because it really influences how we view the world. It's something that, I guess, for the last 150 years, has been fairly controversial, okay? And that is, as God is the creator, he made the universe, okay? So one of the questions that people have pondered throughout the eons, there's kind of like these big philosophical questions, and the first one of those is, first one might people say, well, who am I? What does that mean? Who am I? And then another question people have always asked in the ages is, how did I get here? How did we get here, right? That's kind of a big thing. I mean, you're looking up at all these stars in the sky and you're so small. You're like, well, how did we even get here? Okay, how did we even get here? And for most of the history of the world, people have said what as the answer? There has to be something greater, a God or a higher power that's created us, okay? It's only been since the late 1800s, really, that people have tried to answer that question in another way. Okay, we'll look at that a little bit today. Now, remember, they didn't usually get it right about who that creator was and how he did it, because if they didn't have the scripture, they didn't have, you know, that direct, you know, revelation of God, but they still had some type of creation story or myth in their culture of how they got there. Okay, it's always involved something bigger than us. Okay, so he creates the whole universe, and what does God use to do that? Nothing. Right, nothing other than his word. I think Kathy, I saw you motion to your mouth, his word, right? Okay, so if we read in Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, right? Is God. Okay, God is there eternally, right? Who made God? No one. God's eternal. He's Alpha and Omega. Okay? So, but how did everything else get here? Well, first there was just God. There was nothing else. And then he created everything. Okay? And how did he do that? Did he use elements that were already there? No, because it was only God. It's not like he took some of this substance and that substance or what. No. It was just God. He created it out of nothing by the power of his word, as Kathy said. And we see that in the beginning, God created and it was by the word. When we read through Genesis 1, when it tells us about creation, it says that God spoke these things into existence. Now, we have another missing piece of information. If you just have Genesis, if you go to John chapter 1, what does John chapter 1 tell us about this word? Capital W, word.
The word was with God, the word was
Yeah.
Jesus.
Exactly. And it leaves little ambiguity. Because you make me go, who's this word guy? Well, the word is Jesus. Jesus is the word made flesh. Okay? So, again, when we talk about the Trinity, that has some big implications there, and that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have retranslated John 1. If you look in their Bible, it doesn't say, "And the Word was God," okay? Because that would go against their theology of that's not Trinitarian. But the Bible clearly says Jesus was the Word. So we don't see the name Jesus used until, you know, Jesus is incarnated, you know, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the incarnation. But he was always there. He was the Word of God. He just wasn't made flesh until the incarnation. Okay? So we see there by the power of the Word, God is creating out of nothing. Okay? I'll use a story from one of our longtime members at Trinity, Cliff. Some of you know Cliff, I know. But he likes to tell a little joke about this, and says a scientist and God are talking, and the scientist challenges God and says, "Well, I think I can create a human being like you did." And God says, "Okay." And the scientist says, "Well, if I have all of the elements there of life, I think I can put them together like you did and make a human being." And God says, "Okay, I'll take you up on your challenge. You create a human being." And then the scientist reaches out and he grabs a pile of dirt. As you know, God, the Bible says man was made from the dust of the ground. And then God stops him and says, "Hold on a second. You got to get your own dirt first." Okay? So that puts it there. So it's not even a matter of the matter being there. It's where did that come from? So, you know, okay, you can't just take these little molecules and scientific elements and create life. It's even deeper than that, because where did that stuff come from? Okay, God created everything. Okay, so it's impossible to really have a creation without a divine being, because even if someone takes the position of, well, all the elements were there and then all this happened, well, where did they come from? Okay, where did they come from? Go ahead, Kent.
Yeah, sorry, a little slow, but point 8 and 9, right?
Yeah.
Psalm 50, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand."
Yeah.
So it's all his. And a lot of people like myself like that, and he owns the hills too.
And he owns the hills too. Yeah. Yeah.
It's all his.
Yeah. That's right. It's all his. It's all his. He gives man dominion, it says in Genesis, over his creation, to care for it, to basically be stewards of it. But it's all his, right? Okay, it's all his. So again, that mindset, we have to be very careful of thinking, this is mine and I can do whatever. It's all God's. It's only God gives it to us by his grace to use. That's a great point. Yeah, from Psalm 50 there. And the Psalms, actually, a huge theme of the Psalms, and you read through there, is creation and praising God as the creator and for his creation. That's very clear when you read through the Psalms. And that's another thing. When we talk about creation, we think, okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But we really see this throughout the whole Bible. This is a theme that God is the creator, and we see this, you know, throughout the whole scripture. So it's not just a matter of just these two chapters here and then we move on. No, it's all through the scripture, you know, that God is the creator. God is the only one who can create out of nothing. So God creates it all out of nothing in 6 literal days, okay? And we'll take a look at this in a minute, but that's another important thing to understand. When you read in Genesis, it says each day God is creating. The best way to understand that is that these are actual days of creation, okay? Some have been tempted to kind of impose and say, well, you know, it says day, but it just means like eons and eons of time, but there's really nothing to suggest there from a straightforward reading of the text that it's anything other than 6 days. I mean, it says there it was evening and it was morning, and that's it. I mean, a day has any evening and morning, it's kind of, and the Hebrew word there for day is yom. That's the Hebrew word for day is yom, and again, it's kind of like in English how we use the word day, that kind of determines the context of what the meaning of it. Okay, so for example, if I said to you, "Man, you know, There was a day when, man, I could just like work out in the yard. I could go all day and then go out with my friends at night and then just be up and at work the next day. There was a day when I could do that. Now, based on the context of that, some of you are laughing because you might remember that day too, you know. So, yeah, it's getting further and further in my past, you know, the older I get. But am I talking about a literal day there? No, I said day, though. But I'm not talking about a literal day because I'm talking about kind of a period of time, right? It wasn't just like one day of my life when I had all this energy. It was a period of time, okay? But what if I told you there was a day when I cut my grass. I got up. I checked everything in the mower. I pushed the mower around. Then I did some weeding. And then the sun went down and I went to bed. Now, based on the usage of that, what kind of day am I talking about? A literal day, right? Because I just described what I did that day. The sun came up, the sun came down, and then here we are. Okay, so the point is, you know, some have tried to say, well, you know, day can mean a lot of things. Well, but when we look at the context of Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, you have to kind of import that into that. I mean, when you read it, I mean, if you just gave it to a 12-year-old child or a 10-year-old child who could read even on a lower level and say, what does this mean? They're gonna say, it's a day, okay? It's a day. I mean, it's pretty clear to understand that. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking the commandment, keep the Sabbath, but that's a day.
Yeah.
You know, that's another reinforcement of a day is a day.
Yeah. Yeah, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about this. And we're going to look at it. I've got something in the appendix if you want to turn to F toward the end of the book. Again, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about this. I want to give you the basics. But yeah, there's all kinds of ways to, like apologetics to explain that. But yeah, you're right. So if it didn't mean a literal day, on day seven, what did God do? He rested, right? So was the understanding of the Sabbath then... It was a day, right? From sundown to sun up. It wasn't like thousands of years. It was a day, okay? So, and I'm trying to think, there's a verse in Exodus that very clearly says that, you know, that this is, you know, this is a day. Let's look at Appendix F there. And I've gave you a little chart there as a review of the 6 days of creation. So remember, God creates everything in the universe in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, of course, as the comment just said, he rested. That's the Sabbath rest, okay? And, of course, man was the creation on day six, at the end of day six. And we'll talk about that a little bit, kind of the capstone, because man was different than the animals and inanimate objects. Why? Because man was created in the image of God, right? And we'll talk about how that was lost, and we regained that. But through Christ, but yeah, man was made in the image of God as a special creation. Okay, all right. So of course, when you talk about all this, what we're getting to is you have this idea of the theory of evolution. Okay, you have the theory of evolution, and then you have the doctrine of creation. Okay, and say first as we talk about a few of these things. Is everyone who believes in the scientific theory of evolution an atheist? No. Okay, there are people who accept that and they have some type of faith, maybe even Christian. However, there's some problems with that. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But is everyone who is an atheist a believer in evolution? Yes, you'd have to be. I mean, maybe there's someone somewhere who doesn't. So it's because... You have to answer that question, how did we get here? And evolutionary theory on its face, if you just read about it as Darwin presented it or as it's in a textbook, which is different than some of the things Darwin said, by the way. They've modified some of the things that he said. Is there anything in there about God? No. So the idea of the theory is explaining how we got here without God. Okay, it's completely naturalistic, all right? And we'll talk about some problems. So again, not everyone who believes that theory is a non-believer in God. But everyone who rejects God, they would have to believe in evolution. Because how did we get here, right? Okay, again, there may be somewhere someone, but I'd like, well, how did we get here then? Maybe they just say, I don't know. But I mean, but that's the breakdown, because this is a way to explain how everything got here in the way that it is in removing God from the equation. Okay? All right. So we have to understand also just a little history of this. I'll say science, and then over here I'll put religion, but really for the Christian, we're talking about faith. But again, every other religion has some type of, you know, explanation of creation that involves, you know, the divine. But for Christians, of course, we talk about the faith. All right, so we talk about science and we talk about religion or faith. Are these two ideas diametrically opposed to one another? No. Okay. Now, because can Christians be scientists? I hope so. We have some folks I know that have a scientific background in here, right? Okay? And I've been in plenty of churches where they do. Okay, so we have to be careful about kind of pitting them against each other. Okay? Now, does anyone want to take a shot at it? What's the proper perspective of science then for the Christian? How should the Christian do science? You want to take a shot at that?
God's provided things, and I like this comment that Einstein said. They asked him if he believed in God, and he said, well, I just want to know what he's thinking.
Yes, okay, that's a good one, yeah. So, yeah.
Well, if you put all these things here, I want to know how he thought
those. I think you're really getting warm there to what I wanted to say. Anybody else want to jump in with anything on there? It's science is really the kind of the pursuit of knowledge. We're as fallen and limited human beings that don't understand as much as God, we are trying to understand the world that God has put here, right? We people come up with ideas and they test them, they research them, and then they see if, you know, that hypothesis stands or falls. But it's done in many greats. I think Kent gave me a book years ago about, I think it was Kepler maybe, that was Johannes Kepler, who was a famous scientist, and he was a believer in Christ, okay? So there have been many great scientists to this day that are believers in Christ, okay? But they have the proper perspective on science. We're trying to, as you quoted there from Einstein, who was Jewish, I believe, you know, he escaped from Germany and came to America, that we're trying to understand this creation that God has given us. But the problem is you can kind of turn science into a religion too, okay? And the problem with that is that if you're honest about that, does what we understand about science change? Absolutely. I mean, just look at this pandemic. Even during the pandemic, some things, you know, at the beginning of the pandemic, the scientists were telling us, don't do what?
Wear a mask.
What you're doing right now, wear masks. Then they changed their mind. Now, I say they changed their mind. Why did they change their mind? Because there was more research done. And they said, well, we think these are effective. So now we want you to wear them. Okay, so science by its nature, it should be able to change as we do research. And a lot of things that have been just proclaimed and said, this is the way it is, after time they said, well, it's really not. Okay, we looked at, I think, a couple examples of that even in the Bible. So we understand, we don't have perfect understanding. We're trying to understand what God has created. Okay, but if you place science above everything, you know, even above God, then that's the problem. Okay, because God's word, as we go on, does it change? Does God change? Now, God's been going, if you want to use it, going with that Genesis account from the beginning. Okay, he hasn't modified it. He said, this is what you need to know about creation. Here it is. That's it. Okay, now we can try to understand that more through science, but we can't overturn it. So my point is, historically, saying in the 1800s, where a lot of these theories that are problematic for us as Christians start to come in, it was really pitted as science versus religion. So you had to come down on one side. You either for science or you were for religion. And in a lot of ways, that hasn't changed. And I think those that would try to dismiss what the Bible says, they kind of want it to be that way. You know, because it's like, well, we have science and you have religion. It's like, well, they are not diametrically opposed. We just have a different understanding of what true science should be, okay? And we're looking at the same evidence, but there may be a different interpretation of that evidence, okay? So I guess that's one of my pet peeves when it's presented that way. You know, people say like, you know, well, you Christians don't believe in science. Or no, that's not true, okay? It's not true at all. We just understand that God knows even more than the smartest scientist in the world. We're just trying to understand this, and we're testing it, okay? And we're doing, for example, this is one of, you know, this the MRI. Anybody had an MRI before? Okay, probably most of us have. Do you know the guy that invented the MRI machine was a devout Christian, and he believed God created the world in 6 days thousands of years ago? Well, that didn't stop him from doing real science, did it? There have been astronauts that have gone into space that have believed in the literal Genesis. So again, they try to pit it. Well, if you reject evolution, you're holding back science. Well, again, there are many, many cases of devout Christian people who believe exactly what Genesis and the Bible tells us, who've done incredible things in science. This hasn't stopped them from doing that, okay? Every time you go get an MRI, so an atheist goes and gets an MRI. Did you know a creationist invented this thing? Maybe you shouldn't use it because they supposedly can't do science. Of course not, okay? So I think we have to be careful. This goes back to, anybody familiar with what's known as the Scopes monkey trial? Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah. From the 1920s? Okay, probably too far. But I think it's important. Okay, so in the 1920s, there was this is when they were having this big debate over what do we do about evolution as far as teaching it to school children. Some states, including the state of Tennessee, passed a law you could not teach the theory of evolution to school children. Well, there was a teacher that taught it, and he was put on trial for that. His name was John Scopes. And this trial in this little Tennessee town, Dayton, Tennessee, we had a lady come to our church who was from Dayton, Tennessee one time. And I believe there's a Christian college there today. But anyway, this became national news. This was in the days of newspapers, of course, you know, for TV. And because the attorneys in this case, on the defending Scopes, you had a lawyer for the American Civil Liberties Union named Clarence Darrow. And this guy was like, who's the most famous attorney in America today? But I mean, this was the guy. Like, if you were in court, you wanted him to defend you, you know, because he could get you out of anything. Okay. Now on the prosecution for this state, guess who they had? They had a guy named, my mind has just gone blank. That's not good, is it? It was,
It's science, though.
What?
When your mind goes blank, it's science.
It's science, yeah. So I'll remember his name in a second. But he ran for president 3 times. Okay, he was the Democratic nominee. Brian, yeah, William Jennings Bryan. Okay, I don't know, my mind just went blank there. But he was the prosecuting attorney, 3-time presidential candidate in this little town. So you got the most famous lawyer and another lawyer who ran for president 3 times. Never won, of course, but he did. So anyway, the case ended, and the prosecution prevailed. But it was kind of a hall of victory because I think they fined him like $100 or something. You know, so it was like, which was more money back then. But anyway, but the point was that the way this was pitted and the way it played out in case, it was science against religion. You know, Bryant, he was speaking for the Christian side, and Darrow was speaking for the secular side. It was pitted that way. And there's this point in the trial where, you know, Darrow is bringing out all this scientific evidence about the age of the earth and rocks and fossils. And Bryant, you know, says very dramatically in the court, he's like, I am more interested in the rock of ages than the age of rocks, you know. And as Christians, I'm like, yeah, that's a good one. You know, but to the secular world, they're like, this guy's a fool because he's dismissing all this evidence. So the good news is since the mid-1920s, we have had very smart and talented Christians do lots of scientific research into creation. And now we have answers to a lot of these questions. We can come back with scientific answers and say, well, this is what this really means, that they didn't have in the 1920s. Okay, so there's a lot of resources out there. All right, let's go through this really quickly here. First of all, the evolution model cannot stand scientific investigation, okay? There are three levels of scientific truth. You probably know this. Again, I'm not a science expert by any means, but I do know this much. I remember this from school. You know, you have the scientific method, right? Okay, some of you may teach about this to your kids and stuff like that. So you have a hypothesis, okay, and then you're going to test it, you know, see if your hypothesis is true or not. You know, I drop this. My hypothesis is I drop this marker and it's going to fall to the ground. Oh, I just tested. Guess what it did? It did. Now, I could do that 100 times, and if it does that every time, then I'm pretty sure that's how it works, right? Okay, that's just a very simple explanation. So then you have a theory. Okay, you have a theory, something that you've tested, and there are results that support that theory. Okay, then you have the highest levels of law of science, like the law of gravity I just demonstrated to you. I mean, you know, maybe there's someone somewhere who doesn't believe in gravity, but if they really don't believe in it, they're probably not going to be with us too long, you know, because the law of gravity, understand that, helps keep us alive, you know? So here's the thing about evolution, though. It's presented as fact. This is the way it went down. And, of course, it's been modified and adjusted throughout the years, you know, as they come out with new things and all this. But it's a theory, okay? It's a theory. It cannot become a law of science. And the reason it cannot become a law of science is why? It cannot be duplicated, okay? It cannot be repeated. It cannot be duplicated, okay? You just can't do it. You can't do it. I mean, so there's a distinction here. When we talk about science, you have to be able to experiment, observe. But no one can replicate when there was nothing and then something became. And they have done, like, different research about, well, if this element existed and this element existed. But the thing is, do we even know what the atmospheric conditions were about 4 billion years ago? No. So, I mean, you can't replicate it. Okay, but even as a theory, it has some problems. Okay, and again, real quickly here, a big one is Newton's second law of thermodynamics. What does that law say? Second law of thermodynamics says that everything does what over time? Breaks down. We can observe that, right? We can observe that in our own bodies, you know, over time. It's breaking down. What does the theory of evolution say? The exact opposite.
That it builds up.
It builds up. Yeah. You started out with a rock, and here we are. Okay, now that simplified it, but that's basically, there was a rock with some elements on it, and then, hey, we're here. Look at this. Look at this stuff. But that is the opposite of things breaking down and deteriorating over time. Okay? There's one problem. Biogenesis. Law of biogenesis says what? Life comes from what?
Life.
Other life. Okay? Again, there had to be some point when there was no life, right? So how did it get here? Remember, was it Mendel? Some of you science folks, help me out. Did the experiments with the flies on bread? And they used to think, well, they just appeared. But then he learned, no. They came from somewhere, okay? They didn't just appear here, okay? So this was done, what, like centuries ago, this experiment? Okay, so life must come from life. So the theory of evolution claims that life came from non-living matter, from elements, okay? There's Mendel right there. Law of genetics shows that there are variations in species. The variations in species, they are fixed, okay? And so you have... Okay, take dogs, for example. That's the classic example. Are there lots of kinds of dogs? Do they look kind of different from each other? Yeah. But if you saw it, you would say, that's a dog, right? That's a dog. So there can be all kinds of breeding done to make other kinds of dog, but and we can observe that, right? We can observe that, okay? But do we observe one species changing into another or one kind? I guess species, yes, but out higher than that when you go up the classification, no. Do we see like an elephant and a hippopotamus getting together and a new species comes out? No. Okay, again, I'm simplifying it real there, but basically we don't see that. Okay, so we, as Christians, we sometimes it's called microevolution. We can say, can we see change within a certain genetic code? And we understand more about genetics now. Yes. Okay, but do we see one thing becoming a whole nother thing? No, we can't observe that, okay? And we don't see that. So in Genesis, the Bible uses this word kinds, okay? And that's generally, I guess, kind of like the family level and the classification. So within each kind, you can have a lot of variation, okay? Again, going back to Darwin, he sails around the world, and he goes to the Galapagos Islands, and does anybody know, what did he observe there that convinced him of evolution? It was a certain animal.
Birds,
yeah, finches, right. Okay, David's got some. And he said, hey, there's all these finches here, and they look kind of different. Some of them have longer beaks and different shaped feet, or, you know, and I think it was especially the beaks he was looking at. And what he said was, over time, okay, to reach this, you know, they grew a longer beak. Okay, is that really a problem for us as Christians in what the Bible teaches? No, because guess what? They're all still birds. They're all still finches even. Okay, but he so even kind of the big, this is the slam dunk, you know, it's like, well, this doesn't prove anything about everything coming from nothing. What you observed is variations within one kind of bird species, okay? You didn't observe. Now, if that bird turned into a whale or something, if he observed that, okay, but he didn't. These are all still birds, okay? So natural selection does not produce new genes. It only selects characteristics already present. Okay, this is very important because when Darwin wrote, did they understand genetics? No. He could observe the different beaks, but now we understand genetics and genetic information. So you can have variances. You know, some people are tall, some people are short, and people have children and they have recessive. We understand that now. But the thing is, the information is there. Okay, so real simply, a parent with blonde hair and a parent with black hair have a baby and it has red hair. How is that possible? Neither parent had red hair. They have it in the genes. It was like a recessive gene. So the information was there, right? It just wasn't visible to us. Okay, but the point is the information was there genetically. Okay, so if you take purely an evolutionary standpoint, where does that information come from? Okay? If the information is not there, it can't appear. Okay? It just can't. So where did the genetic information come from? That's one they can't really answer. Okay, mutation. Say, well, things mutated, and you know, it's over time. It looked like one thing, but then you just have all these kind of transitional forms as they mutate. It just looks like something completely different. Again, there's all kinds of avenues we can go down with this. But what do we observe in science with mutations? Good or bad?
Bad.
I mean, if I said something's a mutation, and say positive or negative, what's everybody say? Negative. Okay. So, and this kind of goes back to the thermodynamics, things breaking down. So, okay, you can have mutations, but how is that supposed to advance life forms? So yes, they're mutations, but they're negative. Okay? All right. The fossil record, some people say we'll point to that. Well, the fossil record, a lot of this, as maybe William Jennings Bryan, if they had done this research then, and it, maybe if he had thought about it, we have this thing in Genesis where the Bible describes something that would create a whole bunch of fossils. What is it? The flood, right? The flood. How are fossils formed? Something dies very quickly, and it's encased in mud and preserved. Wow. Okay. Why would there be fossils on top of mountains? There was water up there at one time, right? Okay, and again, I'm really simplifying this. I mean, you can look at like Answers in Genesis and stuff, and they have lots of more detailed information about this. But the flood was such a catastrophic event, and it wasn't just rain coming down. We know that from the Bible. What does the Bible say? The fountains of the deep. So this was the biggest geological event in history, and you can use that can help explain a lot of the things that we see in the world. Okay, again, you can get a lot more into this. The missing link. Okay, the missing link. Okay, so the idea is you find this missing link between, say, ape and man, and that explains everything. Okay, well, you know, the thing is the missing link is still missing. You know, they're looking for it. It's not changing. And the other thing, and they have, you know, there's, and again, we could go down all these roads, but there's like these different fossils and things that they found that, you know, you have to try to, like Lucy, for example. We'll go to all that, but, you know, there's explanations for that. You know, is it ape or man? It's got to be one or the other. The thing is, you can't just have one missing link if you're going to try to prove that everything kind of came through this just completely natural process. What do you have to have? Not just one missing link. You got to have a whole bunch of them. So if whales turned into bears or something, I can't just have one fossil somewhere in millions. I should be able to find fossils of all these transitional creatures. You can't do that. All these nice, colorful pictures you see in books and everything, that's just, those are created by who? Artists. They might have like one little piece of bone from something, and from there they can draw this whole thing. This is exactly how it happened, folks, but they don't actually have fossils to back that up, okay? All right, so what else? New Testament verses pertain to the creation world. So, well, this is just Old Testament stuff. Well, there's what, about 12, 15 verses there that the New Testament clearly proclaims that God created the world. Okay, there are obviously many questions about the origin of Earth and all life on it. The fundamental problem is when science attempts to answer all these questions by removing God from the equation, basing their assertions on the findings of fallible man rather than beginning with the perfect and all-knowing, what the perfect and all-knowing God teaches. That's what we said at the beginning. So, and again, this is very important, so I kind of want to make this point again. Science and the Bible do not have to be in conflict. Okay? Good science begins with what God has revealed to us and then seeks to understand and learn about the world and how it works based on research. Many scientists have been and are Christians who believe in God's word. And then I give you the reference there to Answers in Genesis. Again, it's not a Lutheran ministry. I wouldn't endorse everything that they say, but I think they've put out a lot of good resources. Like any question you could probably have, they have, you know, real scientists, people with PhDs and stuff that, you know, have will offer kind of alternate explanations for that. Okay, but the bottom line is we believe, you know, God created the world. It wasn't just a random thing that happened, you know, out of nothing. And really what it comes down to, I think, is either if someone tries to say we got here without God, that requires faith too, okay? Because ultimately, if you boil all this down to its bottom line, I think it's this. Either God created everything or nothing created everything, okay? I'm going to go with God, okay? I'm going to trust what God said. So, again, you get into all these kind of nuances, and even different Christians have different theories and different ideas of the age of the earth and all this. But that's really what all this boils down to. Because if you remove God from the equation, where did the stuff come from? Where did it come from? It had, you know, it just appeared? It just always existed? Well, then that becomes God because it had to exist. I've even heard they have theories now. I mean, like, people are supposedly serious scientists. You hear them say, well, they will say, that's one of the reasons they are so determined to find life on other planets, because their idea is there was life on another planet, and then somehow a meteor got some of that stuff on it, and it hit our planet, and then it grew. So it was basically seeded from another planet. Okay, aliens did it. Well, you know, I wouldn't even say they require, like, little green men, but some kind of substance. Well, my first thing when I heard that was, like, the obvious question is, then what? Okay, so a meteor hit the Earth with some of these elements of life on it, and it came here. Where did that stuff come from? If it came from another planet, let's say we find there was life forms, well, where did that life come from? Well, it got seeded from another planet. Well, where did that come from? On and on and on. So again, there has to be there has to be a source of that, okay? Go ahead, Kent. Yeah, exactly. Get your own dirt, right? Get your own dirt. Okay, so I think all of this, you know, we distill it down. That's what it boils down to. I mean, if you try to remove God from the equation, so to speak, of how we got here, then you believe nothing created everything. Because, I mean, where did it start? Where did it start? Okay? And they would come back and say, like, well, you know, who created God? I said, well, God's eternal. But again, so ultimately, you're still talking about faith. And again, with this theory, as Michelle said, you can't reproduce it, okay? And for me, there was only one being there when it started, and that's God. And He tells us in His Word, this is what I did. So I'm gonna believe that, okay? So anyway, there's a lot of interesting avenues we can go down with that, but I think this is definitely something that's out there in the world today that you're going to encounter. So maybe a little bit of things to answer some of those questions and objections. Okay. All right, so number 10. All right, we've got a few minutes to go to number 10. He created all things visible and invisible by the power of, there's just that word again, the word. You've already put that up there, word. Colossians 1:16. Invisible beings which God created include all the what? Angels. Okay? And that's another thing, as Christians, we understand, okay, all these things that we see, God created, but there's stuff that we don't see that God created, right? There's a whole spiritual world, right? And again, even in the realm of science, there are things that people had no idea existed because they couldn't see them. They didn't have microscopes and they didn't have all this, but now they can, okay? So, I mean, if you had went back in time 120, 150 years and said, you know, there's these little things, you know, DNA, and the most learned scientists say, you're crazy, okay? Well, because they couldn't observe that yet. So there are lots of things we can't see, but even beyond just the things we haven't discovered yet, we know there's a whole spiritual realm, okay? Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist, okay? Which is one of the old, you know, canards. But, you know, there's lots of things people have never seen but they believe in, but they just don't want to believe in God. Okay, so what does the Bible tell us about angels? I don't think there's any blanks here, so we'll try to get this. So first of all, angels, how did they get here? Like everything else, they were created by God. They are special creations of God. What does angel mean?
Spokesperson.
Kind of a messenger, really. The Greek is angelos, which is a messenger. Los Angeles, California, which is a Spanish actually, but similar, is city of angels, right? Okay. Again, if we're removing everything with God, I guess we have to change the name of the city of Los Angeles too, right? Doesn't their seal have something in it? I remember seeing that one time, the city seal or something has some kind of religious symbol in it. And I'm like, wow, okay, you know. But again, you know, city of angels. So angels are a creation of God. They're God's messengers. They do the work of God. They are not as powerful as God, obviously. They basically work for God. They do God's work. So some of the angels, though, led by one named Lucifer, angel of light, or Satan, Satan decided to rebel against God. He wanted to run the place. And from Revelation, we can ascertain there was about a third of the angels when it uses this kind of imagery that the great dragon and his tail swept down a third of the stars. It says that's generally understood to be a third of the angels. So they rebelled against God. Of course, they didn't win. So they were cast out of heaven. So the evil angels are called what? Demons, right. So we have angels, and then there are demons. These are the evil angels that serve Satan, okay? All right, so angels are many and powerful. As I said, they are God's messengers. They serve him, and who do they help? Us. They help us. And I mean, I guess especially maybe in the 1990s, but probably there was this big like angel craze. People like angels. Even people who aren't particularly religious, they're all into angels. Because I think they like this idea that there's like something out there, you know, helping us along. But the Bible does teach us that there are angels. And they are at God's command, and they can come and protect us. Okay, it's in Acts. It talks about it says that when they're in prison, the apostles, their angel came to them. You know, and so it's like, does each person have a guardian angel? Very possible. Okay, but there's certainly angels that are assigned to certain kind of areas. We see that even in the book of Revelation, like the different churches, they had, you know, angels that were protecting. So angels, what is it? That great verse in Hebrews, there, angels unaware, we entertain angels unaware. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to think about, you know. So angels are many and powerful, and they are God's messengers. They are the ones that carry us. It says in the Gospels too. To the Lord in heaven. You know, we are escorted by the angels into God's kingdom. Pretty awesome. At the last day when Jesus returns, who's gathering up all the people for the final judgment? Angels. And they're not just like cute little fat babies, You know, that's how you see them a lot of times. You know,
we need a big one.
Yeah, you know, yeah, we need a big one. Yeah. So there's a statue at the cemetery, and the angel's like doing this, and somebody had captioned it and said, "My guardian angel most days." You know, it's like, oh no, I'm working hard today. You know, but the idea of the protector, you know, the angels are protectors. But I mean, these guys, these creatures are can be tough customers. They fight the Lord's battles. I mean, Michael is a military commander. The archangel that is named in the scripture leads the God's angels in battle against them. These guys aren't shrinking violets. Okay. In the Old Testament, remember the Assyrians, you know, God sent an angel and killed 185,000, I believe was the number, in one night as a servant of the Lord. When Jesus was on the cross, I mean, the angels, they could have come down and just taken care of those Romans pretty quickly. But of course, God's plan was that he die for our sins, for the sins of the world. So again, angels do these great work of God, but we kind of have a popular conception of angels, again, that is not at least telling the full story, and sometimes even, you know, false things, you know, about angels. All right. The evil angels are also many and powerful. They hate God. They seek to destroy everything that is good, especially faith in Christ. So, you know, you have these demons that are trying to do this, destroy faith, cause mayhem, and then you have God's angels battling against them. Again, we can't see this, okay, but this is part of God's creation as well. If I know the answer to this, but this is another popular thing about angels. When we die, do we become angels? No, there's nothing in the scripture, but I mean, you see that everywhere, don't you? You know, and but the angels are a separate creation of God from man. They are a special creation of God as well, that do a very specific role. We don't, you know, we don't become, like, people just don't become angels when they die and things like that. Okay, again, that's not from the scripture. All right, human beings are the most important visible creatures. God created Adam and Eve in his own image, as we talked about earlier, we mentioned earlier, with authority over the earth. We see that in Genesis and also repeated in the New Testament. Although God gave Adam and Eve the charge of being the... Oh, we're almost out of time here.
Caretakers,
that would work there. I had managers, you think of like a manager, but yeah, caretakers would work. He continues to be the owner of all things he made. Okay, so God's still the owner of everything, but he's given man this dominion, I think is how the King James translates it, over his creation. We create and own nothing. Okay, well, that's kind of humbling. We merely use what God means. They say, well, we don't like, people have invented all kinds of things, haven't they? Remember the MRI guy, Pastor, you told us about? He was a Christian. He made some, well, the point is, we can only create things out of what? What God's given us. Not just physical elements, but our mental ability, too. I mean, you know, some of us have more mental ability than others, you know. There's people a lot smarter than I am, you know. But the point is, all these things that have been invented, it's only because God has given us. So, you know, again, it's sometimes people pit that against, you know, again, talking about science versus faith. Somebody gets sick, they have cancer. Oh, we just need to pray for them. God can heal them. Yes, he can. But does that mean they shouldn't get chemotherapy? No, because there are people who believe that. You know,
it's his will.
Right. So where did we get all of these medical advances? Oh, Kent, you worked in this industry where that you created medicines to help people and things like that, plus sugar sweeteners, right? Okay, you know, that, you know, Kent was part of that. You know, the was it Splenda, that one? Okay, I'll put you on the spot here. So, but the point is, how could we make any of this stuff? Because God has given us the resources, the intellect, the ability, you know, to do that. But without him, it wouldn't happen. So it's not an issue of, I just pray to get better, or I go do what the doctor says. No, it's both. You know, God has given us these great blessings. All right, so we use what God has made his own, including our bodies. We talked, again, I got a little ahead of myself there. God has created us to be his instruments in service to others. So what do we use these things for? To love others, to serve others. I'm not sure if this shows up later, but again, it's kind of like the marriage aspect we looked at earlier. A couple weeks ago, right, with the, you'll say the submission to the husband's authority and things like that. But But the husband is supposed to be a servant leader in the model of Christ, right? Okay, God has given us dominion over the earth. Does that mean that we can just trash it? No. We are supposed to be what? Good stewards of the earth. Okay? So again, it's like a, you know, the Christian position historically should be one of caring for the earth and its creation, of wisely. Again, you can go to the other extreme, but we can't do anything with the earth. We might, you know, chop down a tree or something, you know. We can't, and then, okay, then everybody freezes to death or does that food. No, but we're supposed to responsibly and wisely use these resources God has given us. And, I mean, again, there, especially when the Industrial Revolution was happening, there weren't any regulations. I mean, we did a lot of things to trash the planet, didn't we? I mean, there was dumping waste everywhere. There was I mean, we're supposed to be good stewards of the creation. And why is cruelty to animals bad? They're part of God's creation too. So we have dominion over the animals, but does that mean that we just do whatever we want? You know, you get chickens or dogs and put them to fight against it. What's wrong with that? Well, that's not being good stewards of God's creation, isn't it? Okay? So again, you know, we have to look at that. We have been given this dominion, but we are to be good stewards. Okay? Again, we always have to look at that properly, because you could go too far to the other extreme where if we can't do anything with the plant, people are going to die. And people are the pinnacle of God's creation. So, but on the other hand, we can't just trash the planet, because that's trashing God's creation, which he has given us to use wisely. Okay? All right, I think I went over a couple minutes. So let's stop. I see people coming to church, so we need to stop here. We'll close with the word of prayer. And we may be able to finish the first article next week, because we spent a lot of time on the creation aspect there, but I think that was important. But we can move through, hopefully, a good bit of this, if not most of this, next week in finishing up the first article. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our creator and our sustainer. We thank you that you have seen fit to give us so many gifts. May we use those gifts wisely and in a God-pleasing way. And may we always understand that everything that we have that is good is from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.